Much like that. It could just be words that are exchanged and you go away thinking about something. Or maybe a person was able to help you in a particular jam that you had. But that's what we're talking about, encounters, and how meeting people, walking across the room, if you will, the room of life, you can get to meet people that will transform you. So this month we're looking at four people. Two from the Old Testament, two from the New Testament. Each of them had a life-impacting encounter with somebody else. Now, sometimes that impact is only on one person. The person who meets you, their life may be impacted. Or they meet you and your life is impacted. True? Sometimes you meet somebody and both of your lives are impacted. There's no set way. Last week in the Old Testament, we looked at a girl by the name of Jehosheba. She was a young woman who rescued a little baby, about 1 year old, the sole surviving member of the family of King David. And that's important because the Lord had promised King David he would have an everlasting kingdom, everlasting throne. From King David's lineage came who? Jesus. So if Jehoshaphat had not acted, this little boy's name's Joash would have been killed along with the rest of the family of David, and that would have done it. Isn't it amazing how God sometimes uses people to accomplish his will? And at the time, it doesn't look that way until we look back. And hindsight is truly a wonderful teacher. And if you look back over your life, you see people like a Mrs. Lincoln, a Santa Yinger, and others in your life. It could be a male, it could be a female, it could be a boy, girl, younger. It could be an older person. It could be even a child, somebody who impacts you. Today we're looking at another Old Testament character. The next 2 weeks will be New Testament. This person also came to the rescue of somebody else, the one we're looking at today. The rescuer was a simple servant, a simple servant. The rescuee was a prophet of God by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been beaten, had been starved, had been ridiculed, and had been left to die. Why? Simply because people didn't like him. Bullies do that, don't they? They have no mercy. And when you're being bullied, we've learned, it's always good to have somebody come alongside of you. When life's being unfair to you, you're in a jam, such as what we saw here, sometimes God uses people in your life. These four character studies that we're doing last week, today, and the next 2 weeks, there's tremendous lessons that if you think about the characters and you think about the situation that's described in Scripture, you'll pull out a lesson or two that can be applied to your life. And sometimes your encounter is with a biblical character. The person lived hundreds, maybe thousands of years ago, and you learn one lesson that truly can transform your life. Life gives us a lot of obstacles, but most obstacles, if you handle them correctly, are nothing more than opportunities to become a different person, to live differently, to accomplish things that you never would have been able to do before. So with that in mind, we're going to be looking at this character. If you take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Jeremiah, which is in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Lamentations were both written by the same person. Jeremiah is a prophet. He's called, what's his nickname? Anybody know? The what? The Weeping Prophet. The Weeping Prophet. And there's a reason for it. He went through a lot of misery, and he saw the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, before we get to those two chapters, Jeremiah 38, 39, I want to draw your attention to a historical event. It was portrayed in a movie. The latest version of the movie is a 2017 version of the battle at Dunkirk. Have you ever heard of that? Did anybody see the 2017 version? Okay. It was nominated for 8 Oscars. It won 3. It's considered the greatest war movie that's ever been made. Now, that's comes down to personal taste. I realize that. But it was a fabulous movie. It's been made several times. If you're not familiar with the event called Dunkirk, takes place at the beginning of World War II. The Nazi war machine is going like crazy through Western Europe. They've taken the Allied armies that have tried to stand up to them, predominantly the British, but there's Belgium soldiers involved, Polish soldiers, and the French, and they are driving them westward. Well, you can only go westward in Europe for so long until you hit what? You're going to hit water. And they have taken and surrounded over 300,000, think about that, 300,000 Allied troops on the beaches. And they're getting ready to make a big push, literally annihilate 300,000 Allies. And one of the greatest military events in all of human history took place. Winston Churchill in England gives a wonderful speech. He rallies the English people, and they begin to bring boats of every size imaginable, from warships to sailing sloops to tugs to fishing boats to rowboats. Nearly 900 sailing craft come across the English Channel. The Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, is strafing them. They're strafing the men on the shore. There's a huge military battle. It looks as though the Allies are going to be destroyed. And in 9 days, these ships come over and rescue over 300,000 soldiers and take them back to England. And because of that, because now they, on English shore, they have additional 300,000 soldiers, Hitler's got to think, we would say twice, about his invasion. If you're a soldier in the sand there and you know the Germans are just on the other side of the hill and they're bombing you, they're strafing you, and all the major warships have now piled on soldiers and left, and there's 300,000 of you and you see the English ships going away, what would you think? If you're a soldier, you're going to get what? Yeah. Killed would probably be a good word. And out of in this, the movie captures it that on the horizon, as the soldiers are looking towards England, like goodbye, they see little sailing craft coming towards them. And it's one, and then a dozen, and then 100 of them. Nearly 900 ships come, they lose over 200 of those. But yet 300,000 soldiers are rescued. The film really, what makes it so unique is it focuses on the individuals, not just the event, but it does a great job of portraying real people who actually came over. Some of them, their lives were lost trying to save those soldiers. But it really focuses with the endeavor of individuals who came to save other people. And if that was you, wouldn't you want somebody to risk their life for you? And as you think about that, would you risk your life for someone else? That's a great question. Because that's not your mom and or your dad or your brothers necessarily that are over there. They're your kinsmen. And some of them aren't even British. And yet they did the right thing. So our message today looks at a single individual and the effort that he made to rescue a single individual. One-on-one. Wasn't 300,000, but as one person. This person had been trapped. They had been tossed aside, had spent a good amount of time in what the Bible describes as a jail and or a prison, and they were the target of a merciless enemy. People who wanted to kill this person. And if that's you, how would you feel if you're the one that's been thrown into a prison unjustly just because you love God and you're giving God's message? You're thrown into jail and you've got people who want you dead. How would you feel? And that scene takes place every day of our life, just not here in Nashville. There's never been a time in human history where Christians have been persecuted and put to death as much as they are in this year. Even in the Roman days, folks, persecution is rampant of Christians all around the world. We've seen persecution in Canada and in the United States of churches. It just hasn't got to the point necessarily where they're lining us up and shooting you, but it happens. Persecution happened. And it definitely happens around the world. And this story should make you think about what it is like to be in trouble and what it is like to have somebody to come to your aid. So we're in Jeremiah 38 and 39. The story really begins in Jeremiah 32. Judah, the southern kingdom, is on its last days. Last days. The king of Babylon has surrounded the city. He's going to wipe out Judah because the northern kingdom has already been wiped out by the Assyrians. So Babylon, the great armies of Babylon, have surrounded Jerusalem. And we come across this character in our story of Jeremiah 38 and 39. He's identified as being from the land of Cush. He's a Cushite. You ever hear the land of Cush? Okay, if you've read your Bible, you have. I doubt if you've ever heard the term unless you study ancient history. It's modern-day Ethiopia. This is where he's from. Now, we have to understand this. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. They're Jewish. If you've ever seen a Jewish person, they tend to be a little darker skin, a little darker tan than what we might be. If you know a good Italian, you're just about looking at the physical structure of what a Jewish person would be like. They're not super dark complected, but Ethiopians are. In America, we'd say that's a black person. We'd call them an African American. That is who comes to this guy's aid. He's referred to in the Bible, Jeremiah 38, 39, as Ebed, Melech. That's the way he's referred to. It's doubtful that this is his name. It's doubtful that this is his name. It's more like a title. Because the word Ebed literally is translated a servant. Melech means king. Put those together, what is he? Servant of the king. He's in the king's court in Jerusalem. Now, how he got there, Bible doesn't tell us. But he's in the royal palace, that much we know. So he has to have something on the ball, we would say. Because you don't get to be in the king's palace unless there's something unique about you. You're very intelligent. You may have special gifts and abilities. Your parents may have been somebody that was well known by the royalty and they just chose to elevate you. We're really not sure how he got there. But he served, he was an official of some capacity in this royal kingdom. He could have been captured in battle, and because of being a warrior, he might have been elevated. He could have been a slave. He could have been a child of a family that had worked in the royal palace prior to this. It wasn't unusual to have people from other nations serving in some high-level capacity. Do you remember the story of Joseph and Egypt? So that's throughout the Bible. That was their culture. But understanding this, he is a foreigner. His influence only goes what? So far, because he's not Jewish that we know of. He's a foreigner in a court, and there's trouble going on. Not only is there a lot of fighting going on within the court, we have evil kings reigning, and we have the most mighty army in the world at that time surrounding your city. There's trouble in River City, we would say. So as you read through this, we read his name, Ebed-Melech. Whether a name or a title, most commentators would say it's probably a title. If you look through history, you will read of people who were a servant to the king or a servant to royalty. That's the way that they're described. In American history, we are very familiar with our Civil War days and just the 1800s, early 1800s, when a lot of white people down south owned slaves. Well, where did those slaves come from? Primarily, tribes in Africa, when they would conquer another tribe, they would take captives and they would sell them to slave traders. Do you know your history? That's where they came from. So when they were employed here in the cotton fields and whatever, tobacco fields, etc., they earned names. You're a house slave or a house servant. You've seen that in movies, right? Or a field hand. Have you heard that? Well, the movies portray things, and sometimes they're not very kind, but they do portray reality oftentimes. And in movies, tell me if you've heard this from a white character speaking of a person of color and might say, "Hey, boy," you ever hear the term? I just assumed when I grew up in the 50s and 60s, that's what African Americans were called. There was that name and another name. And it was commonplace. What did I know? I grew up in a culture. That's the language they use. And when you think of Ebed-Melech, a servant of the king, it is a title. It's doubtful that that is truly a name. So we understand that he worked for the king in some capacity. He had some influence, but yet he was a foreigner. So now, Jeremiah 32 through 36. The southern kingdom of Judah was at war with a nation called Babylon. God had instructed Jeremiah and his scribe, his helper, his secretary, his name is Baruch. He told Jeremiah, give this message to Baruch and have him read it to the king. I don't want that job. It's all right if I'm going, "Hey, king, you rock." But if I say, "Hey, king, God's ticked at you," that doesn't look good for me. Would you agree? And so Jeremiah and Baruch go on the list of people that the nobility wants to get rid of because they're rabble-rousers. You're stirring up the people. "Hey, we've got bigger issues than you and your God. We've got an army trying to attack us." So now they take Jeremiah and Baruch and they put them in a county jail. And later it becomes a minimum security. Then they go to maybe a max security situation, and then they go into what's it called when a person is all by themselves, David? Solitary confinement. That's what we're going to see. Their life gets more miserable and miserable because all they're doing is standing up for God. That's chapter 32 through 36. You get to Jeremiah 37. The leaders of Israel now, or of Judah, the southern kingdom, are ticked. They're really ticked at Jeremiah because he just keeps it up, keeps talking about the fact that God's going to punish this nation for their wickedness, and especially because of y'all. So now they're mad at him. You see in that chapter in 37, they have no use for Jeremiah, no use for Baruch, no use for the scroll that contains the word of God that they wrote out. They actually toss it, and they've got no use for God. This is supposed to be God's country. And they've got no use for God. A nation like Israel that was founded on the principles of God now has turned their back on God. Does that ring a bell? You better connect the dots here, folks. And God will always humble a nation that rejects him throughout history. That's all the way up through Jeremiah 37. We now come to Jeremiah 38, where you are. Their king is Zedekiah. Zedekiah is an evil king. He's a wimp. He's a people pleaser. He's a compromiser. Whatever he says to you, you better come back 5 minutes later and see what he's told somebody else. Because the last one who speaks to him is going to influence him. Weak-willed leaders are of no benefit to any nation. He basically says, "Well, you know, I know you guys are all ticked at Jerry here in Baruch, but Jeremiah's the instigator here, so here's what he says. Because I want to please you, and I don't want to stand up for a guy who's really done nothing wrong, here's what I say. You just take him and do with him whatever you want." Who does that sound like in the Bible? Let's jump to the New Testament. Anyone? Pilate. The only thing we don't have was Zedekiah. He didn't necessarily wash his hands like Pontius Pilate. Turned over the innocent. We've got a bad guy leading this nation. And you know what? The people allowed it. What's wrong with a people that allows a bad king, a bad leader, to keep ruling? What's wrong with that, the hearts and the minds of those people? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Self, have you? in America, we might from time to time have to think that way. What's wrong with our leaders? Where they allow evil to be rampant, where they allow the innocent to be slaughtered, they allow the innocent to be cast aside, to have two standards of justice, one for us, the majority, and one for the minority. That would never happen in America, would it? Hey, the Bible is a book that relates to our culture. You may not have figured that out yet, but it really does. So now we're in Jeremiah 38. You there? Now, I think I'm reading from the NIV. You say, what do you mean, think? I'm getting old. Jeremiah 38, verse 4. Then, what did I tell you about looking at the first word of a paragraph? Better think about it. Then means something has preceded that's leading up to this. You can't understand what you're about to read unless you know what happened prior. Then the official said to the king, this man should be put to death. All he did was preach God's word. This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city. I like that. Who are left in the city, as well as all the people, by the things he's saying to them. Aren't you glad when the politicians twist history just a little bit, or they leave out part of history? Who led the people away from God? The people or the politicians at the time? Now they're going to blame the people. That never happened in America, would it? This man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city as well as the people by saying these things to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. Politicians. It's your fault. It's not. It's called a blame game. He is in your hands, King Zedekiah answered. The king can do nothing to oppose you. He's gutless. He's weak will. He's a people pleaser. Verse 6, so they took Jerry and put him in the cistern of Mechali, the king's son, which was, boy, the king's son. Somebody who must side with the king. We're going to take care of this guy, but we're going to kind of shove him in, going to keep him in the family structure so we can keep eyes on him. Doesn't sound like America at all. The king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard, they lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. A cistern is a well. It had no water in it. Wow, Jeremiah's going down, going, hey, no water, this is good. Dude, you got a drink. There's no water here. Only mud. Okay. Solid ground, right? What's the rest of the verse say? He sank down into the mud. He's gone from just, hey, we don't like what he's saying, all the levels of the prison system, he's now in isolation. You can learn a lot about people by watching how they act. More is caught than is taught. You ever hear that? More is observed than is heard. So this dude named Abed-Melech, there goes Jerry down the tube, literally. And you can hear the as he hits in the cistern. He was in the right place at the right time, and Abed-Melech did the right thing. At least based upon what we would say are human ethics and or Bible teaching. You see somebody in need, you try to help them or meet the need. But sometimes you and I, let's be honest, we do the right thing because we want everybody else to see it. We do it for the wrong motive. True? Yeah, sure we do. We all want to look good. But Abed-Melech, you're going to learn, did it for the right reason. Now, as I'm thinking of this, I said to myself, self, when God sees us, what does he see? When he looks at you. This morning, you got, put that hat on. He was looking at you. God's up there going, you ever think about that? He watches every one of us. He's like the ultimate mom. We would always say a mom, she has eyes. No, everywhere. Mom knows everything. This is God. When God sees you, when he saw you this last week, and he's watching your actions, he's listening to your words. What did he see? Suddenly the room grows quiet. What did he see in us, folks? Did he see anything good? Did he see anything righteous? Did he see anything of him in us? Or did he see us acting like the people that he sent his son to die for? And we claim to be Christians, but we act like the people that he actually died for. We're not acting like Christians. What did he see in you? When you read the Bible, do you ever ask yourself questions like that? He saw Ebed-Melech's actions and wrote about it. We're talking about this for thousands of years later. Who's going to remember you 30 years after you die? They will if you've done something worthy of noting with your life. When God saw you this week, what did he see? Great question, Don. Thank you very much. Jeremiah 38, are you there? Verse 7 through 13. But, I love words like that. It starts a whole new thought. Jeremiah's in prison. He's down in a hole. All the bad guys are having a party. But the Lone Rangers. Some of you don't even know the Lone Ranger. You've grown up with stupid TV. It's not a channel. It's what it is. The Lone Ranger and Tonto come riding over the hill. But when you're in trouble, you want a but in the story. But you're drowning. But you're out of work. But your family's falling apart. Say it. But God's aware of the situation. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the cistern. He hears what's going on. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate, it says Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "Dude, you're risking it. The king's in the sun. He's got a Gatorade, sunglasses, listening to the lions." Okay? But Ebed-Melech's gonna, maybe he came during halftime, I'm unsure. But he shows up. "My lord, the king, these men have acted." He calls it what it is. "Wickedly in all they've done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern." Remember, all Zedekiah says, do with him whatever you want. "They've thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Verse 10. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he died." Dude, you said do whatever you want with him. But maybe he just thought they were going to smack his hand. Maybe they thought they were going to take away Jeremiah's library card. Maybe he didn't think things were going to be as bad as they were. But the minute he hears that they threw him in the cistern and he could die, I'm thinking the good old king's going, "Okay, Jeremiah, see, I gave him over to the people. Oh, they're being a little unfair. Threw him in a cistern. He could die. Why would he want to save him? He's a prophet. And God knows he's in the hole, and I had something to do with it. Eek! Better try to save my..." One but leads to another. All right? Before he dies, verse 11. So Ebed-Melech took the men. How many men? What do you need 30 men for? Because all the nobility is against you. Ebed-Melech, just go out there and rescue him. Can you see Ebed-Melech walking around doing one of these, looking for people? But he's got 30 men. Don't you just love the sound of marching feet, unless they're Nazi feet? And he's right in the middle of them. It says, so Ebed-Melech took the men with him, went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn out clothes from there, from the poor people's little box that the people would throw clothes in there and they'd give them to the poor. He went in there, took them out, and he said from there, and he let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Notice he didn't throw the rope on top of him, didn't throw a bucket on top of him, didn't dump the clothes on top of him, lowered it down. Verse 12, Ebed-Melech the Cushite, see how many times it mentions who he is? Said to Jeremiah, put these old, this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, put these old rags and worn out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes. Send in help, 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 a rope, 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 with cloth. You can see Jeremiah going, how about if I get changed once I get up there? Because you lower them down. They're going, no, 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 no. Put them on your arms, 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 arms. What a thoughtful dude. You ever have somebody tie a rope around you and drag you around the yard? Obviously, you never had an older brother. Okay, ropes can hurt. Dave's over there grinning. Yeah, I used to do that to Aaron all the time. Or the sisters, right? Put him under his arm. Look at it. Jeremiah did so. And they pulled him up with the ropes, lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Ebed-Melech not only risked his life to save him, he was thoughtful. He was kind. Do you realize you can help people and still hurt their feelings? Anybody, well, I would say this is true of most guys. Girls tend to be a little more sensitive than guys. Guys, have your buddy ever been in a jam and you helped him and hurt him or yourself and others in the process? Saw a guy get knocked down once. A guy reached down, grabbed him by the arm, and jerked his arm out of the socket. Jenny Krause, wherever you are. Okay? Guys tend to be a little rough when they play. Ebed-Melech is thoughtful. Don't you want a thoughtful friend? We don't know much about Ebed-Melech. He's hundreds of miles away from home, living in a foreign land, probably a bit of a pagan who maybe has become aware of God in being in Israel here in Jerusalem. He could have been an indentured servant working off a period of time. He could have been an involuntary slave. In other words, he was captured and he's got a job now. We don't know much about him except the dude risked his life. The dude stood up for what was right. He wasn't related to Jeremiah, by the way. He wasn't even the same color of Jeremiah. And he was soft, and he was kind, and he was considerate. When you dwell upon the text, and I sat there and thought, what are my observations from looking at this? He had learned about the plot of the boys. Somehow, word came to him of what was going on. He's very, what? Observant. You and I, sometimes, we're not observant of what's going on around us because we've got our own agenda, true? Doesn't make you a bad person, just means you're a little clueless. Doesn't make you a bad person. You've got your own agenda, your own things you're wearing. But sometimes there's people in need all around us, and we don't even see them. He intervened on the behalf of Jeremiah. He got involved. Didn't have to. Have you ever helped somebody and you didn't feel an obligation to do so, like their family or your best buddy, but you just saw somebody in need and you helped them? Anybody? Yeah, okay. He approached the king. He went to the person who had the authority. He went to people, we would say, up the food chain. Because we would say, hey, that's not in my job description. So he went and got permission to do this. Sometimes we need to do that to help people appropriately. He clearly and concisely communicated the problem. He didn't give a spin on it. He didn't get political about it. He just simply said, this person's in need. He listened to the person who had authority. As I went through this, here's what I came up. Not only all that, he obeyed the king. He resisted temptation to go against the bad guys. He gathered resources. He demonstrated compassion, and he directed the rescue. That's a good guy, you think? So let me ask you, when you're in the pits, when you're stuck in the mud of life, if you will, you've become the object of ridicule and hatred and being bullied, and you're experiencing aloneness or loneliness. You're hungry, you're thirsty, you're without a job, you're friendless, you're wallowing in despair. That's none of us, right? Your marriage is on the rocks, your job situation is becoming difficult. You're thinking and feeling that life is unfair. You ever been there? And you seem powerless to do anything about any of that. You ever been there? Don't you want a person in your life like Ebed-Melech? Yeah? A person who's aware of you, a person who will stand up and speak up on your behalf, a person who will come to your aid, a person who honestly cares, a person who has some level of compassion, a person who will be kind, and a person who ultimately will do whatever it takes for you. Don't you want somebody like that? Yes? Let me ask you this. We all want help, but do you want to be an Ebed-Melech to others? That's a bigger issue. Yeah, save me, but I'm not going to risk much for you. I'm not going to get my hands dirty for you. I've got other things. Do you want to be an Ebed-Melech today? We all want somebody to help us when we're in trouble. Look at the world around us. Could they use a little bit of love, a little bit of help, a little bit of kindness, a little bit of compassion, a little bit of something good? Do you want to be the person who does that for them? It's this simple. You want your life to change today? Just do what I'm going to ask you to do. You want God to really use you like an Ebed-Melech and impact somebody's life? Maybe to such an extent that they change their family, they change their life, they change their community, they change their world. Do you want that? You could pray all you want, but if you're not willing to get dirty, if you're not willing to help, chances are you won't impact anybody. Do you want to impact somebody? Yes? Then do what I'm going to ask you to do right now. First of all, touch your head. Do it. Touch your head. Okay, enough. Begin to think differently. Begin to think of the mess that our world is in. Begin to think of how many people around you, in your house where you live, in your work, in your school, are trapped, are ganged up on, who are lost, who are down in the dumps, who have others chomping at their heels like a bunch of mad dogs. First of all, if you don't think about the world around you, you'll keep on your own little play train. Begin to think about the world around you and the problems that are in our community. Can you be aware of everything? But you could be aware of more than what you are, if you choose to be. Touch your eyes. Okay, look at people. Look at their faces. Look at their facial expressions. Look at their body posture. Most people cannot hide the weight that they are carrying. Begin to look at people as human beings. Because if we know there's trouble and problems out there and we begin to look at them, we truly will become more engaged in their world. You can't meet everybody's need, but you could meet one need or somebody's need. Touch your ears. Begin to listen to what people are truly saying, what they care about, what burdens them, and ask questions to clarify, not to pry and not to annoy. But begin to listen to what they're really saying. Notice that all of this is moving towards our, we'll get to your heart last. Head, eyes, ears, touch your mouth, your lips. speak words on their behalf. You may need to pray for them. You may give them simple affirmation, guidance, advice. Some people are at their wits' end and they just need somebody to encourage them. Not to criticize, not to say, well, you got what you deserve. You made your bed, sleep in it. No, they just need somebody to maybe point them towards the Lord, but they also need a little hope that the sun will come up tomorrow. So we've gone head, we've gone eyes, we've gone ears, we've gone lips. Touch your hands, touch your hand. Find ways to serve them, ways to help them. Just cheer them on. I got through my first marathon in the Detroit City Marathon. At the 24-mile mark, I hit what's called the wall. Anybody can run 24 miles. When you hit the wall, you think your life has ended. I went from running 6-minute miles to nearly 15-minute miles, basically slowed to a walk. I'm staggering, and I'll never forget this. Little old lady had a cup of water. She said, oh, she dropped it. She went, come on, you can do it. You're not going to die. You can do this. It got me through the last 2.2 miles because the little old lady cared enough to drop her water, drop her responsibilities, and just what? She used her hands. Do this. Touch a heel. Your feet. Make the first move. Walk with them. Lead them if necessary. Walk behind them like the lady to make sure they don't die. And it will encourage people. Lastly, it's your love them like Jesus. These people that are hurting, these people that are going through tough times, these people that are, we would say, are messed up. Love them like Jesus. Now watch what that means. Denny, come here. Denny's messed up. We all know that. Okay? So, this is somebody in your life. You may have met him for the first time. Like, remember when we go to a coffee shop every Friday? I've been there for 2 years. Every Friday doing a study there. What's the lady's name who owns the place?
Faye.
What happened to her that upset her world?
A year ago, she lost her husband.
She lost her husband of many years. Okay? We have to treat people who, like Jillian, who's lost her dad, a Faye who's lost her husband. People have lost their jobs. People have lost hope. We have to look at them like Jesus.
Right.
Treat Faye. Treat the people in that are hurting like Jesus. If Jesus were suffering, being beaten, carrying a cross, would you reach out to help him? Okay, so I treat him like Jesus, but then watch this. I treat him as though I am Jesus. That will revolutionize our community. That will create the greatest movement of people towards God we've ever experienced if we simply look at people who are going through tough times and think of them as Jesus. Does that make sense? So we use our heart to love them like Jesus, make time for them in our heart, and we restrain ourselves from judging them. They don't need to be judged. They're already messed up. Why do you want to pile it onto them? Just help them. Just what? Help them. Jeremiah 38 and 39 is the big story. Look at Jeremiah 39 now and go to verse 16. Jeremiah is rescued. He begins to find a life again. He begins to serve God again. And he is used to say some of the most powerful words in Scripture to Ebed-Melech. He doesn't say, hey, dude, thank you so much. I'll meet you at good time. I'll buy you apple crisp and ice cream. I'd take that. But he doesn't do that to Ebed-Melech. Remember, the Babylonians are going to totally destroy the city and kill everybody off or cart them off. Look at his words in verse 16. I love the word go in Scripture. Don't stay here. Do what? Go. Now, God is speaking through Jeremiah. He says, go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite. Why does it keep saying the Cushite? Because he's not like you. He's one of them. One of them came to your aid. He's trying to get us to see it. Most of the people that are hurting in this community don't attend Grace Church. Right? They're not your family. They're not part of our family. They're Cushites. And God sometimes will use them in your life. And when somebody helps you, he says, go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite. This is what the Lord Almighty. I love it when he has that little tag on there. The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I'm about to fulfill my words against this city. Words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes. In other words, you're going to see this. And what's he say to Ebed-Melech? But don't you love the word but? But I will rescue you, Ebed-Melech, on that day. What day? The day of destruction. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. Look at this. I, Ebed-Melech, will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life. And look at this. Because you trust in me. In the darkest of times, God is there for us. And he may use an Ebed-Melech to save your rear. It could be a dog with a little whiskey jug. I don't know what it's going to send to you. He's going to save you. And God wants us to know this. No matter how bad the situation is in life, if you trust him, God will be there for you. Isn't that good news? When we leave here, folks, go out of here like a Cushite. Okay? Look at somebody and say, you Cushite. I love the Seinfeld series. I'm just going to go off here. The Seinfeld TV series when Jerry Seinfeld and Newman the male character. All right, what's Jerry always say? Hello. Hello. Watch. Newman. Okay, look at somebody and go, you Cushite. Let's go help somebody. Amen. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for these two chapters. We thank you of this character that we know as Ebed-Melech. May we be a little more like him, a little less like ourselves this week. Look for people that we can help in the pit of despair. And in doing so, we might be able to point them toward